The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. Page 27 of your notes. All right, let's take the customary time to double check ourselves, to be sure that we're here with the right mental attitude, and that is to assimilate what is in this verse. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again. We definitely do not take this for granted, considering the conditions that are in the world today. We thank you that you have given us this safe place where we can come together and be edified and oriented to this plan of yours that is surely reaching a major climax. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. These verses are entitled The Apostolic Witness. The subject isn't doctrine in general, but prophecy in particular, as a particular category within the overall realm of Bible doctrine, Bible prophecy. The Apostolic Witness, verse 16, what it was not. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. All right, we have here, for we did not follow. Ex akalutheo means to follow after, as he second here and in chapter 2, verse 2 and 15. The word cleverly devised is sophizo, perfect passive participle, make someone wise, it can be used in a good sense. Instruct can be used in a good sense. It's a word that can be used in different ways, but it can be something that is cleverly thought up. Two times here and in 2 Timothy 3:15. See, there it's used in a good sense. Interesting thing about Timothy, when he got hooked up with Paul, he was already a believer because he had a grandmother and a mother that were Jewish believers out in the dispersion. Their names are mentioned by name. He says in 15, he tells him to continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Well, he was a young adult male when he came into Paul's orbit. Just a little tidbit about Timothy. From a childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He mentions elsewhere, mother and his grandmother. The we of the first aorist plural participle refers to the men who communicated epinosis eschatology to the Alpha Church. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Eschatos, last things. Those who faithfully and accurately communicated prophecy did so apart from any additions or subtractions. By using we, Peter identifies himself with all who faithfully communicated the particulars, related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In particular, those whom God used to write the books where these subjects are taught in the New Testament. So the we refers to a broad category of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Peter knows that the readers of this letter had heard and followed the true eschatology, doctrine of the last things. The inference behind cleverly devised tales or myths is that the false teachers were alleging that the doctrines of prophecy taught were an ingenious mythology foisted on Christians. That was their attack. This inference seems preferable to one that has Peter attacking the fanciful theorizings of certain false teachers. Call them cleverly devised tales, thus contrasting the apostolic version of these things. 11. We know from the letter that the coming false Christ would deny the fact of Christ's return. Chapter 3, verse 4. They would directly attack this. And of course, this has been under attack during the intensified stage of the angelic conflict by all sorts of people, all sorts of individuals, religious, academic, you name it. It's been under attack, verbally and in writings. We know, again, from the letter that the coming false teachers would deny the fact of Christ's return. But they attack everything. The worst and the worst of them. They attack everything. I got little bits and pieces of it when I was in the University of Missouri at St. Louis. In Western civilization and English lit. They just couldn't keep their mouths shut. They had to pop off about something in addition to teaching you about whatever the topic is. They had to inject an attack on Scripture. Higher education, exposing us to this. Being freshmen and impressed with a professor, we generally didn't know how to ask the hard questions when this was imposed on us. We were asked by the English lit teachers, any of you really believe in Adam and Eve? I went like that. You bet I do. And I don't know half of what, I don't know a fraction of what I know now. But yeah, I believe the Word of God when it tells us the story of the origin of our original parents. And another one attacking Moses' parentage, that he was the product of an illicit relationship. And I told you this many times, but as a highlight in my life, my friend at the time, Terry Crisp, he went his own separate way later when I got on doctrine. Anyway, he stood up. And he started reading from Exodus chapter 1, which details the parentage, the legitimate parentage of Moses' father and mother. He read it, and then he said, this document has great antiquity to it. This wasn't written in recent times or even its history goes way back. The professor had nothing to say. The class went silent. We got an early dismissal. And this guy, the professor, Dr. Burns, who would name your kid Hart Burns? H-A-R-T. He was an Anglican, religion-wise. He made a deal of it. What was made known or revealed to believers is the nature and the details surrounding Christ's second advent. what leads up to it, the second advent proper, and all the rest of it. In other words, a general and a basic timeline that you got to have with regard to what we call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord officially begins with the rapture, and it ends with the great white throne judgment. And then Christ, who secured this kingdom, turns it over to his Father in a ceremony when we step into the new earth, and then it will start with what they call the day of God. Just terminology. This is the day of the Lord is officially the beginning of Daniel's 70th week of years. Includes the trib, second advent, millennium, Gog and Magog, resurrection of the unbelievers, the dissolution of Earth 1, which is coming up, and the great white throne judgment. And then, and the creation of the new earth. The deity of Jesus Christ created the first earth. He'll create the next one, Earth 2. The phrase, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is yet another example of the Granville Sharp rule, one article serving both nouns. 14. Jesus Christ's coming will certainly feature power, the exercise of divine power on a scale that is way beyond anything. If you read and study the book of Revelation, for instance, and other scriptures as well, the Old Testament prophets. See, that's part of the puzzle. Then we get the New Testament revelation, and we have to fit this together. That's no easy task to get it straight, to get the details right. So Jesus Christ's coming will certainly feature power over humanity, over creation, all of it. The specifics are to be found in the prophetic writings of the Old and New Testaments. That's where you get the specifics. The details are found in the books and verses of the Old and New Testament. The correct prophetic scheme is attained by correctly dividing the scripture. You've got to be a trained exegete. You can't just grab a Bible and start reading and trying to figure stuff out. That's a formula for a catastrophe. I'm not just trying to discourage anybody from reading the Bible. But putting these things together is vital, and it can be done. The individuals who wrote their particular book, whether it's an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah, or a New Testament writer like Peter, then we go through and we get all the data and we put it together so we can see it sequentially and understand it. This is not an easy project. Now, the advantage that you and I have right here today is we've had almost 2,000 years of human history, and a lot of people have done a lot of study from the advent. We've had almost 2,000 from 70 AD to 2024. And so we've had all this time. We've had all this time to study this and put it together. When this was written, they didn't have the book of Revelation. This is a major contributor to solidifying all of this. Imagine where we'd be without it. Forget it. So it came incrementally through time. The writers of Scripture wrote down what they were led by the Holy Spirit to write down. They didn't necessarily have it all lined out like you and I do. They did their part. They were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote, even if they didn't understand it fully. But, nevertheless, they had a basic understanding of the things related to this. And the coming of Christ, and so forth. That's, we really have an advantage The correct prophetic scheme is attained by correctly dividing the Scripture, having a knowledge of the original languages, having an understanding of the science of interpretation, hermeneutics. So, the prophetic scheme laid down in Scriptures is not the product of fabrication and collusion by the writers of the Bible. They were separated from each other. They contributed their own book and the information they were led to write down. They didn't necessarily have everything of the rest of them. They had the Old Testament, obviously. But they didn't have, the New Testament was in a process of forming to be brought into one volume. It is the product of God the Holy Spirit revealing the future to selected men. This will be coming up in verses 20 and 21. Furthermore, the understanding of the correct prophetic scheme is accomplished by the indwelling Holy Spirit towards those who are genuine seekers of truth. John 16, 13 and 14, for instance. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," day of Pentecost, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he speaks, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come," future things. And this involves all of history. From that time, all the way through the church age, there are prophecies related directly with things that will arise and develop in the course of the church age. Because we have verses in the last days, blah, blah. We will feature this evening the Transfiguration. The words, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," refers exclusively to those who witnessed the Transfiguration recorded in Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And that is a narrower group. Well, it's only three people. The "we" there is only three men. James and John, brothers, natural brothers, and Peter. We'll read this. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, leaving the other disciples at the base of the mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So they had a private chat, whatever they were talking about. And it wasn't the weather. It wasn't, "how are you?" It was a serious conversation between Jesus in this glorified state and Moses and Elijah, who had been brought up from the underworld and were appearing there on this occasion. They'd never seen Jesus before. They knew about his advent, of course, and the details of that. And of course, people that were in the underworld of paradise, they were always caught up on things. They weren't just left there in a vacuum. They knew what they knew when they're on earth, and then they get no further information. This is brought out in the story of the rich man and Lazarus and others. Anyway, and so these people would have fellowship down there. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What? This is Peter again. "You're going to build three tabernacles. Well, I've been on top of that mountain back in 1999. I drove my car, my rent car, to the top of it on switchbacks. I got to the top, and the Catholics had three things built up there. They claim Peter is the first pope, but of course he isn't. But we went up there. And there was no authorization to build a memorial up there of any kind. This was an event that would be embedded in the Word of God, and that's enough. This is Mount Tabor. It's right outside Nazareth. And it's a high place. And tourists could go up there in their cars, and Brenda and I went up there. I noted the thing about it that I noted was it seemed really peaceful up there. And it was a beautiful view because you can see the plain down below, the agricultural plain, and the big highway running through there and vehicles running up and down it. That's the Armageddon plain. That's where all these armies are going to boil in there at the second advent. That's it right there. So isn't it fitting that he would transfigure himself in this glorious state in light of what we know about even the geography? While he was still speaking, Peter is basically ignored. Peter shouldn't be running his mouth. He should be keeping his ears open. You have nothing to contribute. This is a learning experience for you. Of course, he figured it out later. But again, he didn't shine well here. The other two disciples didn't say anything, as far as the record goes. They just were observant. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Shut up and listen to him. He didn't say that, but he said, listen to him. Hang on every word. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. There isn't any reason to be scared, but that was their reaction. Jesus came to them. He touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." There's no basis for any fear here. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The scene shifts. Moses and Elijah are out of there. Jesus isn't radiating light from his person. We're back to normal. There's your transfiguration event. Now, anybody can read the story. And one of the things that I got out of it was why pick Moses and Elijah? Of all the believers that were great, as even as prophets, you picked Moses and Elijah. So my conclusion has been, and it still is, they are the two witnesses of the book of Revelation who will come back in their natural bodies. They'll be resurrected to their natural bodies. Bodies capable of all the things the natural body is and all the harm that can come to it. And they will be put in the same place geographically where John the Baptist conducted his ministry. In the Judean wilderness, right outside Jerusalem. You see that when you drive up to the city from the east side. On the curved road, paved road that goes up, that you climb up to Jerusalem. And it's out there in that inhospitable environment. Sand and scorpions and all and heat and all the rest of it. That's where John the Baptist ministered. And then right down beside it, it's a fairly close walk to the Jordan River where he baptized people. And his ministry was to be the herald of Christ, to announce. He was there 6 months before Jesus came to his baptism to be baptized by him. They were cousins in the natural realm. They were cousins. John was older, but it was 6 months difference. John was born of under supernatural conditions. An Abraham and Sarah event occurred for his elderly parents. And Christ was born under unusual conditions. And the minute John saw him, he didn't need to be introduced. He told the people that happened to be there on that day, let's go get baptized. Let's go listen to this man. He's the first real public prophet since way back. And they came out to listen to him. And when Jesus appeared, he said, "Take note, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So I have these two men as being the true prophets brought back and put on the earth. You notice that another thing that they have in common is they both had very unusual exits out of this life. Moses was taken up on a mountain. He was in perfect health. Age 120. He had 20/20 plus vision. He wasn't an old man the way he appeared. Yeah, he was old, 120. And God took him up there and away from everybody. Nobody knew where he was. Nobody accompanied him. And he took out his Nishama, and Moses died. And Satan appeared because he wanted to grab the body to make some kind of a shrine and this thing out of it. Distort it. Use your imagination. And the angel Michael showed up too. And Satan's running his mouth. Michael says, "The Lord will rebuke you." And in the blink of an eye, Michael took that body and hid it somewhere. And it's hid out there somewhere. The bones, the remains are out there. So the Jews couldn't have his body so they could make some fetish out of it, some crazy cultic thing, okay? Well, they didn't treat him really well when he was with them, now did they? But then afterwards, people get goofy and make something more out of it than it is. So the body was hidden so they couldn't do a shrine, have some kind of a whatever. So it's hidden out there. And Elijah exited one day in the presence of the guy that he was with, Elisha, the E-boys, Elisha. And he turns over his garment and his deal to indicate, "We're handing this down to you and you're going to carry on." And a chariot took him somewhere. It come down out of the sky and he got on it and took off. I don't know where his body is. Would have had to die somewhere. So wherever he was spirited off to, it's in your Old Testament. So these two come back. They're in the Transfiguration event, which is a picture of the glory of Christ at the second coming. We will not have the ordinary looking man. There was nothing about Jesus that people would say, "Oh man, he's handsome. Look at how tall he is." Ooh, ooh, ooh. He was of average height. He had perfect physiology, but he wasn't some, you know, somebody that you would look at necessarily twice. You just, if you walk by him, it's a Jewish man, blah, 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 down the road. You had to hear what was coming out of his mouth and be on tune with things, realize this was something special. See, God didn't put some, you know, real handsome guy in front of everybody. It's a distraction. Ordinary. It says it in your Bible. So again, the "we" of this phrase is considerably narrower in scope than the "we" of "we did not follow." 24, the "we" here refers to Peter, James, and John. James died a martyr at the very outset of the church age, Acts 12:2. He beat all of them to heaven by a long shot, but he died a martyr's death. He fulfilled his ministry. He will have his name on one of the 12, inscribed on one of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. People like to put their names on buildings and highways and whatever, right? They named churches after people, so-and-so, because he was a big contributor. Ah, pitiful. But they will have their names, the 12. One of them will be Iscariot, not Judas. There were two Iscariots in the roster of the original 11, and then Paul, of course, was added out of season due to the fall of Judas Iscariot. Leaving Peter and John as the only living eyewitnesses of the Transfiguration. The number three is important because it's the ideal thing if you're going to have a witness of an event. Two is fine, but three is better. People couldn't be convicted of things if you didn't have adequate witnesses under the law. And their testimonies had to match. It couldn't be contradictory. Verses 17 and 18 make it clear that the majesty Peter speaks of is that of the Transfiguration and not Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Because in his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared ordinary. He didn't appear like you would expect maybe with someone with a resurrection body. He blended right back in. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, of course, they were disoriented and thought this whole thing had collapsed, and they're bummed out, and they're walking down the road, and this stranger joins them. It was Jesus. And he starts talking about the Scriptures and all the promises and all the things related to the coming of the Lord, which they'd witnessed, and their hearts were uplifted. They were still, and they didn't recognize him until he sat down at the table to eat with them and the way he broke his bread. Isn't it funny how some things click with people? That was the thing that clicked. And just as soon as they identified him as such, he was out of there. Not walking down and out through the door and down the door. He was out like there he is, boom, there he isn't. Because he had something to do. He encourages two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were so excited. They ran back to Jerusalem. This road is out there and there's a distance. They hurried back there to tell the disciples. These two believers experienced. Because he went to Sheol Paradise in his resurrection body. He'd already been there in his soul. But he went in his resurrection body and led captivity captive. If you're in heaven, you're a captive. You can't go anywhere. You wouldn't want to. The only thing you want in heaven is to get your resurrection body and your SG3. That's the only thing you really want for yourself personally. I have scripture to back that up. Because you know that that isn't yours yet. So he did that on that day. Anyway, the noun eyewitness is hapax, once. The corresponding verb, epopetuo, occurs only here and in 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:2. It is yet another indirect indication of common authorship. Is this yet another indirect indication of common authorship? 30, it denotes an attentive onlooker or observer of a phenomenon. The noun was used in the mystery cults of the time of high-grade initiates who had been admitted to the spectacle of the sacred cult objects, Plutarch. 32, the general sense, spectator, is the idea in the present context. Jesus' majesty was momentarily put on display on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, 10 miles southeast of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. That's a lot bigger town now, city. It's a city now. It's divided right down the middle, half Jews, half Arabs. And they get along. The glory of his inner deity burst through his body and clothing so that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Wow. Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses of the trib, made a special appearance and conversed with Jesus. Of course, they'd never met the Messiah, but they got to meet him. So 36, the whole episode was designed to mimic the second advent. Point to it. 37, this is the doctrine that is the object of special attack by the false teachers, the glorious appearing of Christ at the second advent. There's a verse in the Old Testament that will say, it says this, he will be glorious in his apparel. Nothing shabby, no monk-like stuff, none of that. This is the doctrine that is the object of special attack by the false teacher. Peter categorically denies that neither he nor the others who have taught the doctrine of the second coming of Christ are charlatans who have schemed to mislead Christians. The conjunction but serves to contrast with what he and the true teachers of doctrine are not, and what some from among their number I witnessed. Peter not only over the course of his ministry made known the character of Christ's second advent, but he was also an eyewitness to the event that was designed to be the harbinger of the second coming. That event was the transfiguration. Jesus had never put on a show like that at any point in his life on earth. No halos on the head, all these stupid drawings and paintings. And he didn't have long hair. He wasn't a Nazarite. He was not a Nazarite. He didn't take a Nazarite vow. That's the only guys that were supposed to have long hair in the Old Testament. Remember the trouble Samson got into? I don't have time to explain why the long hair is an exception with these who took the Nazarite vow. That during a vow could be for a lifetime or just 6 months, I guess. And then you're back to the deal. You could take a male could take the Nazarite vow. It's a shame in the Bible for a man to walk around with long hair. And all these people in history, the American Indians, the barbarians, the hippies, whatever. Rock stars, so-called. The Bible says it's a shame. I had two people wouldn't come back because I pointed this out to the guy. And he was a guy that was close to my age. Bald on top with a ponytail. And they were here and they were excited. They want to join the church. I said, you need to read this chapter in Corinthians. Well, I ticked him off. Instead of saying, yep, I'll fix that. I'll go see my barber. Men are not supposed to have long hair. Women are. It's their glory. We're not talking about a disease, you lose your hair. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about this idea. I see these old pictures of back in my day. Yeah, we had the Elvis Presley haircut. The duck tail and all that. All the grease in your hair and all that. But our hair was basically short. The Romans had short hair. I'm sure there were exceptions. But I mean, the average Roman and the Roman soldiers had short hair. And you know what they referred to the ones up north? The long-haired barbarians. Oh, you're going to do it because everyone else is? That's real stupid. So I got off. This is in Corinthians. Heck, when the Beatles came over there, did you see how they looked when they first came to America? They had nice clothes on. Their hair was short. That changed. It's all a sign of a rebellion and a going off onto this thing. That's all it was. Look at the pictures of the men back in history prior to that, generally speaking. High school graduation class. Look at them. They took pride in their appearance. Of course, you couldn't come into my school and be like that. You were told to fix it. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're you can look decent. But this is the times in which we live. The Antichrist will have long hair. It's called the long-haired. Well, it's in the Old Testament. It's a hint of this coming Antichrist. He has long hair. You know what it signifies? Whether you think it does or not, it indicates a rebellion against the divine order. And no, Jesus did not look like you see in all the Catholic and all the paintings that they painted. Plus, they make him look effeminate. They do. It's not an accident. God made men a certain way and women a certain way. And the Old Testament says a man isn't supposed to wear women's clothing. Ooh. Okay? That means there's things that are unisex. I get that. Jeans. Things like that. Yeah. But not dresses. High heels. Somebody told me there's a kid who comes to the high school there with high heels on and has makeup and messes with this stuff. He wouldn't have survived 5 minutes in our school. He would have been beat up. They would have kicked him out. So again, the glory of his inner deity burst through his body. Moses and Elijah made a special appearance and conversed with Jesus. The whole episode is designed to mimic the second advent. This is the doctrine that is the subject of special attack by the false teachers. Again, Peter denies that he or others have taught anything, made up anything, schemed to mislead Christians. The conjunction but serves to contrast with what he and the true teachers of doctrine are not, and what some from among their numbers eyewitnessed. Peter, not only over the course of his ministry, made known the character of Jesus' second coming, we'll have to see more on that, but he was an eyewitness to an event that was designed as the harbinger. That event was the Transfiguration. Peter isn't trying to impress anyone with his credentials, but is simply reporting a historical reality that he happened to be privy to, he and two other witnesses. No, this isn't for approbation. This is to set the record straight. Here in his old age, this was a part of his history with the Lord on earth. The content of Peter's sensory experience is designed here as simply his majesty. Jesus' majesty is based on the reality of the hypostatic union and his glorification. His majesty is unsurpassed by any human at any time. But we're going to mimic and we're going to reflect that glory when we get our resurrection bodies. And you'll dress nice too. It'll be a sign to you and you'll like it. We're all going to come back with him dressed in white. Well, white is one of those colors that you can soil it so quick it isn't even funny. I don't know why it's like a magnet. I got a white sport coat and a white suit. It's like a magnet. but we'll have special clothing. White represents the righteousness of the saints through imputation and experiential righteousness when we return with that white cloud that come down to this earth with him at the second advent. All right, eyewitness authentication of the transfiguration tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.